Thank you. Morning. So, yeah, my name's Vicky. If you don't know me or if you're new and it's the first time that you've been here, I normally lead worship with my husband, Ben, who's at the back, usually with a two-year-old Sophia in tow, occasionally with a four-month-old James strapped to me. So it's quite nice to be hands-free this morning. We don't know how long that's going to last, so I'll make it quick. None of these crazy pastor jokes about, oh, 3 hours later. None of that. So we're partway through our sermon series on thin places. John asked me to speak into worship. I've been leading worship for the past 16 years, usually alongside Ben, apart from when he abandoned me to go to university. We won't talk about that. Yeah, I know. Left me in the lurch, guys. But over the years, I've done lots of talks and studies on worship. I've led worship teams, and we've talked about what is worship, what does it mean to be a worshiper, how do you encounter and go deeper with God, what should worship look like on a Sunday morning service. But I feel like I would be doing you a disservice if I spoke to you this morning on that type of worship. It would be like asking you, I don't know how we're going to work this, but click. Is that what we're going to do? Yeah, it would be like asking you what this is an image of without any reference of what you're really looking at. So any ideas, anyone? I like a bit of audience participation. So anyone? Velcro. Winner. Yeah. There you go. Look, those are the hooks. That's the fabric at the bottom. Yeah. So it's a little bit of everything for everyone this morning. It would be like asking you what this is an image of, or it would be like looking through a dimly lit keyhole rather than actually being in the room and experiencing all that God has for us. So my question this morning is, what is this big picture? I want to look at where we spend most of our time and how we incorporate that into our worship. So I'm sorry, but we're not going to be looking this morning at the theology of how we sung worship on a Sunday. We're not going to look at whether we should have drums in church, guitars allowed. We're not going to be, if you're in the camp of raise hands or not raise hands. We're not even going to be talking about, frankly, whether you like the songs that we sing on a Sunday or not, because God doesn't mind. It's not important. It's like it says of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what is the heart of worship? And how can we use this to create our thin places? So we're going to this morning start at looking at a physical thin place in Scripture and how God used it to reveal what true worship really looks like. Then finally, I'd like to share some examples from my own life to hopefully encourage you and deepen your worship with God and become a thin place person. John spoke about this last week, and I don't know about you, but all I heard with a toddler was a thin person. And I was like, yes, God. Like, in my head, I was like, please, yes. I've had two kids. I eat way too much chocolate and do far too little exercise. The most exercise I do in a day is picking up children. So that was really where the bit of John's sermon that I hung on to. Praise Jesus. But you see, the problem with being a thin place person is that you have to put a bit of effort in. And it requires discipline, something that my husband would definitely agree that I don't have much of. And a little bit of practice, something I'm, to be fair, willing to do. But ironically, both of these are going to be required to develop our own thin places. So if you like the titles of sermons, you want to take some notes, I'm definitely that person. So this one's going to be called Whistle While You Work. Click. If you're retired and you're automatically thinking, I don't work, switch off, please don't. It says in Genesis that we were made to work. So even if you're retired, if you don't currently have a job, if you're in school, they've all left, but it applies to everyone. If you don't currently have a job, it doesn't mean paid employment. Your work is not your paid employment. Today, hopefully there's a little bit something to encourage everyone. I've got some kids' toys, a tin of tomato soup, and some fabric. So we'll see where we go. Over the next few weeks, over the next few weeks, we'll hear lots of different people speaking about these thin places in Scripture. And there'll be a variety of different locations that crop up, these common thin places that we see in scripture. They're usually wells, mountains, temples, deserts, battles, or religious events. You might wonder why I chose battles. It was a last minute addition that God spoke to me about. And he was like, often he orchestrates those battles in scripture. So yeah, added that one in. They're usually places where God's presence and humanity meet. They're places of communion, sanctification, instruction, refuge, rest, refill, or resource. And this means that if there's something that you need in your life, you'll more than likely find an associated thin place in scripture. But how about our modern day life? Because we're living in the here and now. So what are our common thin places that we have here in our modern day life? Has anyone got any ideas? Any ideas that you would class as a common thin place? It's going to get like half my face in everyone's screenshots, aren't we? Any common thin places?
Nature.
Oh, good one. Hadn't thought of that. Nice one. Yeah.
Retreats,
yeah. I mean, hopefully we're all sat in one. I know it's a football club. Football club was not what I was going for, but church would be a good one to start. Our personal time with God, maybe walking in nature, going on retreats. And hopefully maybe our gospel community, we would class those as thin places, these places where God's presence and our humanity meet. So do our thin places still fulfill this definition of a place where God's presence and humanity meet, where all of those sanctification, instruction, refuge, rest, refill, restoration, where all of those things happen? I'm hoping that the answer is yes. I'm hoping that in church all those things happen, and that in your gospel community all those things happen, and in your personal time with God all those things happen, but maybe they don't. I also want to ask whether your thin places are impacting your everyday worship, and are those thin places changing the people around you? And are they changing you? The thin place that I want to focus on today is found in Genesis 29, which is Jacob's well. If you want to turn to Genesis 29, we're going to be reading from a portion of scripture, or you can read the very tiny writing that is on the screen. Jacob's well is currently found in the Palestinian West Bank. It's approximately 41 meters deep, but scholars say that it was much deeper at the time of Jacob when he originally dug it. Because of stuff falling into it and people giving offerings and stuff like that into it. It's a crossing point for the Jews, the Samaritans, Christians, Muslims, who all believe that this was definitely Jacob's well. And it's believed to be one of the most authentic sites in the Holy Land. It's one of the few places where we can say without a doubt that Jesus physically sat there. We don't know exactly where he was crucified, we know roughly. We don't know exactly where the last meal was. We don't know exactly where miracles happened, but we know that he sat there. We're going to read Genesis 29, verse 1 to 12. So then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brother, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Noah's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered." That's going to be important later on. "Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all of the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of his uncle Laban and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, and so she ran and told her father. Now, Ben's never kissed me, wept aloud, just at the sight of me. So it must have been this instant, you know, love at first sight. It was pretty intense, but there are a few things that I want to pick out from the story to help demonstrate this link between worship and work. Firstly, there was a huge stone rolled over the top. Can we click two? Yeah, there we go. Firstly, there was a huge stone rolled over the top of the well. And in order for the sheep to be watered, it must first be rolled away by the shepherds. Now, the reason why there were already three flocks there is because usually it would require all of the shepherds to roll the stone away. It's a big, heavy stone. So Jacob must have been pretty hench in order to like run over in his love for Rachel and personally roll this stone away. We can see in the story that Jacob had other ideas, and as soon as he saw Rachel, he ran over and he rolled the stone. However, I really, really pray that this connection isn't lost on you, that the direct ancestor of Jesus was the first to roll the stone away to the water. But we'll get that to that later. Second, here comes Rachel with her sheep, for she was a shepherd. Not a shepherdess, may I add. Just a shepherd. We're not gender stereotyping roles here. This wasn't just an ad hoc favour for her father to bring the sheep to the well on that day because the guy who did it was ill or, you know, somebody else was responsible. This was her day job. This was something that she did every day of her life, and it was about to be interrupted by an encounter with Jacob that would change the course of humanity. Honestly, there's so many people walking around in the Old Testament with sheep that I've considered getting some sheep myself just to have an encounter with God. Next, in Genesis 29, we read, if you go back one, I think I put them in the wrong order. Yeah. We read, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? This ain't no free ride, Jacob. Tell me what your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. It's a bit like what we did this morning, isn't it? Just, you know, raffling off people, young people, here's a wife. Maybe you should have added a wife. And Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but it seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. So Jacob, in turn, is also prepared to work. In fact, he'll end up working 14 years. If we continue to read in scripture, the deceiver gets deceived. He ends up working another 7 years because he gets the first daughter, and then he works another 7 years for Rachel. So all in all, he ends up working 14 years for Rachel to become his wife. Maybe God knew something about that number, that we would spend most of our lives working. I mean, the quote, find a job that you love and you'll never work in the day, a day in your life. Certainly this was true for Jacob. He loved Rachel so much that the years just passed. But how about us? I have a job that I love. It's called being a mom. It is hard work. And my boss is occasionally pretty, like, grumpy. They get very hangry. If I don't get them snacks on time, I might not get a paycheck. Like, it's very stressful. But I thought I'd break down our lives and unpack how worship can or should fit into all of that. So for an average human is alive for 80 years, that means that you'll spend 26 years sleeping, 13 years working with an extra year of unpaid overtime, 11 years looking at screens, now that's concerning, 4 years eating, 1 year exercising, for me that's significantly less, and 334 days at school. We feel like school is this never ending. If I was talking to the young people right now, they'd be like, that's forever. But in the span of 80 years, it's not even a year, not even a whole year. I mean, unless you're a parent, and then the years of sleep, they will dramatically increase. The years of working and looking, well, years of working probably stay the same, but the extra years of unpaid overtime, they definitely go up. And the 4 years of eating probably gets significantly less if your toddler steals your food or if you don't actually have time to eat because you're too busy getting everyone else's food. So let's see what the Bible says about work and worship before we jump into our next thin place, and we'll see how they link together. So I'm hoping, praying, that a video appears and the audio works. Rewind. Oh, yes, there we go.
Work. Most of us spend over half our lives at work. Whatever it is you fill the 9 to 5 with, planting crops, building cars, taking care of patients, teaching students, or running a business, work is where most of life happens. For some, work is a drain. They dread Monday mornings, forcing themselves to struggle through because they need the paycheck, while many times feeling trapped and beaten down by their job. Some people love their work. They're good at what they do. It energizes them. It's a place of security, a place to chase dreams, desires, and success. At work, they find fulfillment. We often forget to connect our faith to our work. We don't consider the reasons God may have us at our job. We don't think about the purpose and meaning we could bring to our work. We simply focus on how it makes us feel. But what if we saw our work as an opportunity to worship? As Christians, we are called to serve Christ with our lives. For a few, that means working as a pastor, a youth minister, or a missionary. Others serve the church by teaching children or singing in the choir. But when Sunday is over, most of us return to our jobs outside the church. For us, our mission is in the marketplace. We may not be the kind of missionary who moves to the far regions of Africa, but around the conference table, around the water cooler, or around the cubicle, we have an opportunity to worship the God who created us. He gave us skill. He gave us passion. He gave us work. When we do our jobs with excellence and integrity and diligence, it's an act of worship. We are displaying God's craftsmanship to the non-believing world around us. We are earning the right to be heard. We don't see a divide between Sunday and Monday, between the sacred and the secular. We've been invited into parts of the world that a pastor or traditional missionary will never see. We have conversations with people who would never set foot in a church. Whether we love or dread our work, we choose to turn the focus away from ourselves and toward the mission God has for us. Church is not the only place we worship, and Sundays are not the only days on our calendars that have meaning. Every day on Mission for God brings us great joy. Like the heroes before us, we can be modern-day Noahs and Josephs and Peters who are called with a purpose. God has designed us. He created us to work and to worship. For us, work is worship.
So we're going to focus back in on that idea of mission a little bit later on. But I don't know about you, but I want my life to have meaning. I don't want to have a divide between my life on a Sunday and the rest of the week. And as God has been speaking to me about how to go about doing this, he's pulled me towards the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't read it yet, if it's this tiny book in your Bible that you just skim past, I would really encourage you to read it. I would highly recommend it. It's beautifully written. It's full of profound wisdom. It's one of the wisdom's books. And it's a little bit dark. It's a little bit unusual. If you find yourself asking the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Why does my life look like this? I love Jesus. I come to church on a Sunday and I worship. Why is this happening? Go to Ecclesiastes. It's a beautiful book. So Ecclesiastes, it usually only crops up at weddings, occasionally at funerals. I don't think I've ever sat in a church and heard a sermon on it. But a few years ago, I heard a sermon by Tim Mackey, who works on the Bible Project. He's a Hebrew teacher and professor, and he spoke on the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and he speaks about the concept of a Hebrew word called hevel. So hevel means a vapor, a breath, or a smoke. So imagine that you're in a deep fog. It's that kind of that fleeting moment, that transience. But it's also like smoke. It's a physical thing, but the second you try and grab it, it's gone. It's like John spoke about when he prayed this morning. If you feel like life is just dripping through your fingers, that's hevel. It's a bit like, for the scientists among you, it's a bit like Schrodinger's cat. Life is great and amazing and wonderful until you open the box and the cat's dead. So in the first part of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, King Solomon, talks about how most of our daily life, time and energy is spent on things that are utterly meaningless. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. This is in my Bible. It's in your Bible. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all of their labors, all of their work, at which they toil under the sun? You see, work without or apart from God is just hevel. It's a mist or a vapor passing through our hands. Maybe it gains us finance. Maybe it gains us prestige. for a moment, but ultimately we take none of it with us. Just when we think we've got it all together, it will all just pass through our hands like grains of sand. In the chaos of life and lack of time for huge studies or long prayers, I find myself gravitating towards simple ways to connect with scripture with my everyday life. And at the moment, that's through breathing. I stop, breathe in, and as I breathe out, I ask myself, is this Hevel? In other words, will this matter or have any significance when I go to bed? Tomorrow, a year from now, maybe even in a decade. You see, in my work as a mom, and let me tell you, I've had lots of jobs over the years, and this is by a landslide the hardest one that I've ever done. But what doesn't matter is who won the fight to get the one of the kids to eat the broccoli. It doesn't matter whether they were in bed exactly on time or whether they fell asleep in the car because we spent longer with family than we meant to. What matters is my worship, the fruits of the spirit that I try and demonstrate to my children and my husband, the way that I nurture them and grow them in scripture, the kindness that I try and encourage them in towards others, and how I regulate their emotions when they're having a total meltdown to become a balanced and whole adults. I'm by no means saying that I get this right all of the time. In fact, if you saw bedtime last night, that is definitely not true. But I'm a work in progress. And when I think that I've got it all cracked, something changes, it just slips through my hands, and that's Hevel. You see, discerning the meaningless from the meaningful will unlock the key to your worship. Now, maybe you can relate to that, or maybe you have an actual real job that pays you money. Maybe your boss is a pain. Maybe the lunchroom is full of gossip, and you just hate your job. I would still question, how can you look through the mist and see what worship is there? Can you peer through the smoke, and rather than trying to grab onto it, can you find the fire that is burning below? How can you serve God in that place that he's planted you? Because he's put you there, unless he tells you to go somewhere else. So whether you hate your job or not, he's placed you. How can you serve God in the place that he's planted you, and how can you reflect his glory to others so that they too might know Christ? That's where the mission is. That is our work. That is our great commission. If you want to study this further, I'll leave a bunch of Bible verses here so that you can take a picture or write them down if you want to go into a little bit more detail. But to pull this all together, I want to take you to my second thin place, and probably one that you'll know all too well when we talk about worship. It's very stereotypical of me to jump to John 4 and the woman at the well. It was either that or Romans 12. This is approximately 1,800 years since we were last here. So we've time traveled approximately 2,000 years here. And Jesus is about to reveal his deity for the very first time in scripture to a woman. A woman who, like Rachel, was just going about her normal work, collecting water, even at the very same time of day as Rachel, which is noon. These two women came to the well for water and have an encounter that will end up with their sheep being watered. In this passage, Jesus reveals that the time has come for the true worshippers to worship not on a mountain or in a temple, but worship in spirit and in truth. So that, like in the Garden of Eden, they would go about their day-to-day work, bringing glory, honor, and praise to God. That will be their true worship. The true worship isn't resigned for a temple. It's not resigned for a church, but it is meant to be out in the world. The woman is so shook by her revelation of Jesus that she runs to tell everyone about it. She metaphorically goes and collects her sheep. She brings them back through the fields to Jesus for him to do the ultimate work and accomplish the will of him who sent me. Jesus will later even roll back the stone and be raised again so that we too can drink from the well of salvation. And why? Well, Jesus hit the nail on the head when he interrupted her work with his. And he says in scripture that his food, the thing that will nourish him and sustain him, was given to him by God, is his work. So where's your thin place and where do you work? That place where you encounter the living waters of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we imagine our lives like this cloth, and I'm going to need a few people, if we could just spread it out, hold on to it nice and tight, grab a corner, guys. I won't ask you to do anything if you're holding it, so don't panic, like I'm going to pick on you or something. needs to be like really tight. So go on, grab a side. So imagine this is our lives. In fact, in Genesis, we talk about the heavens and the earth being separated by the mists of the waters. Yeah. So if you're sciencey, a little bit like me, I did a chemistry degree, and you like a little bit of quantum mechanics, here it is, the fabric of the string time continuum. This is Earth. This is our lives. Yeah. There's nothing on it because everything is meaningless. We don't take any of it with us. And ultimately, when we go to heaven, we'll have all different rewards and work and things that we do. But we should have, hopefully, a thin place. A place that punctures the fabric between God's deity and our humanity. And it's a place where we can draw from those wells of salvation. So all the periphery is irrelevant. It's all meaningless. It's all hevel. But when God's presence and our humanity meet at the thin place, is created, which could change you. And just like the woman at the well, it could change the people around you. I asked Ben in the car the other day when we were talking about my sermon, this very same question, where's your thin place? And his answer was the piano. It's the place where he feels most connected to God, most able to hear from him. And I asked how he figured out that that was his thin place. And he said, practice. Now, bear with me a minute. Remember, we said exercise and practice. Bear with me a minute and try and follow along. But if this is our thin place, the more time that we spend here, and I just have too many kids' toys. So the more time that we spend here, the heavier it gets. Oh, damn. The heavier it gets, and the more God will shine through. Oh, this is literally like a baby class, isn't it? In fact, maybe we have some people that we work with. But as our thin place with God gets heavier and heavier, they can't help but fall into it. In fact, if you want to go a step further and you want to get really sciencey, God's glory, and I don't know if this is going to work because it's really light in here, but God's glory, the sun, the light, is literally drawn into our thin place. It bends towards it. You can probably let go now, as long as everyone's happy with the illustration. I'll collect my toys later. So the more we practice, the more we worship God here, the more we commune with him, the more we seek his rest and his refuge, our sanctification, the more God's glory will be revealed and the heavier we get. We just live, so just go about, live your life, work, but do it with intention. Invite God to direct your conversations. Invite him to direct your food shop. Invite him to direct your mortgage provider. Because every time you do, you'll get a little heavier and it will start to show. I've frequently walked around Morrison's and gone, do you want me to buy that cake or that cake? It's irrelevant. It's hevel. It's meaningless. It doesn't matter. But then someone turns up at my doorstep who has just come for a chat and I invite them in and they happen to just absolutely love Cherry Bakewell. How did I know that they were coming? How did I know that they love Cherry Bakewell? But they did. And God chose the Cherry Bakewell. And it's there in my house. Yeah, God knows. God orchestrates these things. The people around you will just notice. And they'll be drawn into God's glory within you. Just like the burning bush that John spoke of last week. That ember that you can't quite take your eyes off of. That glory that just sucks you in. So where's your thin place? Here's mine. So around 8 years ago now, I had what I like to fondly refer to as my quarter-life crisis. I was 25. I was unhappy with my job. I'd recently found out that my dad had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. We were struggling to have a family, and I was generally struggling to find out who I was as an adult. My identity was wrapped up a lot in what I did. I was a wife, a teacher, a daughter, a worship leader. I was struggling to find any joy in any of it. I'm not saying I have that answered. I'm still working on it. My life was controlled and run by to-do lists. It still is. And requirements rushing from one task to the next. It was a never-ending list that was adding to my feelings of never being enough, being out of control of the path of my life and generally being unfulfilled. I'd started Bible journaling and sermon writing, and I was beginning to believe, as I spoke about a few weeks ago, that maybe God did speak to me. Then one day, I was driving down the dual carriageway. This is the Bromsgrove Highway. We live in Redditch. That side is Bromsgrove. That side is Redditch. I was driving from Bromsgrove to Redditch, and I was on my way home, and God very clearly spoke to me. It wasn't an audible noise. It wasn't a boom. He didn't sit next to me in the car. But I just knew that it was God speaking to me. And God very clearly spoke to me and said, go and sit on that bench. Now, I don't think you can see, but there's a little gap in that hedge up there, and there's a bench. God said to me, go and sit on that bench. Now, I knew that this was what I needed to do, but I'm quite orientated by what other people think of me. What would they think? It's just a random lady sat on a bench. Weirdo. What if someone else was on the bench, and heaven forbid I had to speak to them? It's also in a graveyard next to a church. So what if someone was laying flowers? What if there was a funeral? What if they thought I was disturbing them? What if they thought I was being disrespectful? I wasn't. It was just God sent me to sit on a bench. I'm sorry. But all of these thoughts ended up with me saying, no. It was all too much, and I didn't go. Every time I drove past, God reminded me to go and sit on the bench, and every time I chickened out. So instead, I started going for a walk. I would park in the car park, which is next door to the church, and I would head down the canal without a map, and I would just ask God, should I go left? Should I go right? Should I go home? Should I speak to somebody? No. Should I listen? And I mulled over what God was speaking to me about. Now, this was my practice. This was my worship that you don't see of me on a Sunday morning. So that when I was in my day-to-day work, I knew what God sounded like. I knew it wasn't just me. I knew it wasn't just the cheese that I ate. I knew what God sounded like. Now, over the years, God has revealed lots to me about this bench. This is where we sat just after we got married. Isn't it beautiful? It's also where we took our drone, our other child. In the background, just behind the top one, that's the first school that I went to. In fact, down the hill here is a canal, and that's the canal that turns out my great, great, great granddad and all of his family built canal boats on and worked on. There's also a little house down here, which is where they lived. And in the church, we found when we went to get married that there is a, I can't remember. I think it's Matthew Hawkins. Hawkins is my maiden name, who sang in the choir. 200 years ago. How weird is that? So for generations, this thin place has been connected to me and my family. Now, you might not have a thin place that is somewhere so deeply rooted in your family history, but who's to say that by creating a thin place that your future generations might not also benefit from the worship and time that God spent there? Just like Jacob and Rachel. Jacob and Rachel worshipped at that well. They worked at that well. And almost 2,000 years later, their direct descendant did the same work and fed the same sheep. So I would encourage you to find your thin place. My question this morning is, where is your thin place? And if you don't have one, please, please find one. Spend time with God here so that you can bring worship into your working day life. And let God speak to you about what is meaningless and what is meaningful. And try and serve God in all that you are in the place that he's put you. I've left my phone, so I can't read it. But could someone just turn to Matthew 6, verse 6 to 13 in the message? Anyone? On my phone. Go. I should have picked up my phone. What? I can do. See who finds it first. There's no prize. Or maybe there is. I've got kids' toys. Matthew 6. Oh, yeah, you can have a tin of soup. Matthew 6:6-13. Oh, well done. Do you want to read it out? Matthew 6:6-13. In the message, yeah.
Won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense his grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your father you are dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best, as above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes.
Amen, amen. Thank you. I don't know who I'm handing over to, but John. So as John just comes and leads us in worship, I don't know if the... Do you want the rest of the band up? Or, yeah. I want you to just sit with the... Well, 3 ideas, really. One, where is your thin place? And if you don't have one, use this time to ask God where your thin place could be. 2, I want you to think about your work. If you have work, how can you incorporate God into your workplace? How can you rely on him more? How can you spread the gospel in the place that you are? And if you don't have work, what work could you do? Because he's made us to work, so there must be something in your life that's your work. And thirdly, Hevel. I want you to think, what's going on right now? Is it meaningful or is it meaningless? Because if it's about the argument that you had in the car, it's meaningless. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the way that we respond to it. What matters is the way that we worship through it. If it's your health's very fleeting. None of us will be sick in heaven. And that's really difficult to say and really difficult to take on if you're in the midst of something really, really difficult. But it is just Hevel. It will pass away. And one day we'll meet him in glory. And it'll all be gone. Thanks, John.